The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
Our talk this morning is entitled 777, and I'm going to be covering three things dealing with seven. As we go through, it'll become quite clear, I hope, where I'm going with this. We're going to look at the years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, the first seven. We're then going to look at the seven millennia of Earth's history, and then we're going to look at the seventh day as the seal of God. And then we'll come to our conclusions at the end. And so we're going to start out with the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. When Daniel was born in Jerusalem, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire were the dominant world empire. It covered all the Fertile Crescent. But the last great Assyrian monarch, a guy called Assurbanipal, died in 626 BC, and the Assyrian Empire began to break up. And from the southwest came the aggressive pharaohs of the 26th dynasty. They moved up to attack the empire from the southwest, and a guy called Nebuchadnezzar and his father, who was the king of Babylon, his name was Nabopolassar, they attacked together the city of Nineveh, and they destroyed it. They then chased the remnants of the Assyrian army, and they had a final battle at the Carchemish, which was one of the great battles of ancient history. In that battle, the Egyptians and the Babylonians destroyed the remnants of the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonians took over this part of the world. But Nebuchadnezzar decided he wanted to take out Egypt as well, so he chased the Egyptian armies south, all the way down to Memphis and the River Nile. And as he was passing through Israel in 605 BC, that's where he conquered Jerusalem for the first time. And that's where Daniel and his three friends were taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar, based in Babylon, Babylon was the center of world learning at the time. It had highly advanced mathematics and engineering, astronomy and astrology. And Nebuchadnezzar's reign lasted for 43 years. 43 years. And the first 15 years of his reign, he was on the road conquering the ancient Middle East. And the last 15 years of his reign, he was putting down rebellions all across the Middle East. And it's in the middle third of his reign that we find the story of the 7 years of madness. And those middle years of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar was known as the hammer of the whole earth, or the terrible of the nations. And at his feet bowed the representatives of all the nations of the world at the time. And into his treasury flowed the wealth of the ancient world. His city became the center of world learning, and the arts and the sciences flourished. When Daniel chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. It was a fascinating dream. It was a dream that charted the flow of world history from the time of Babylon all the way down to today and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go into any great detail on this dream today, other than to say that the interpretation of the dream, the head was of gold, representing the nation of Babylon. The chest was of silver, representing the next empire, the Medo-Persians. Then the thighs were of bronze. It's all supposed to be brass. That represented the next empire. That was the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire that came next. And the Roman Empire divides into the divided nations of Europe. And that's what we have today. And the next thing that happens is a stone cut without human hands smashes the foot of the empire, the statue, the whole empire collapses. And that mountain fills the whole world. And that is the kingdom of God. And that's representing the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brooded on this dream because he didn't like the idea that everything he'd built was one day going to be destroyed. He didn't like the idea that these 43 years of conquest and war was all for naught. So he decided that he was going to challenge the God of heaven, and he built himself a statue in Daniel chapter 3. You read the story there. But this time, the statue was not of multiple metals. It was of gold from head to toe. And it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So that's about 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide, because they measured in multiples of 6 in ancient Babylon. And he gathered the representatives of his empire to the plains outside the city of Babylon. And he commanded them that when the music strikes, you will all bow down and you will worship this statue. This was the first union of church and state. It was a union of political power and spiritual authority. And Nebuchadnezzar was trying to say that his kingdom was going to last forever, regardless of what the God of heaven said. And so therefore, he required the representatives of all the conquered nations to bow down before the statue that he had placed there outside the walls of Babylon. Well, as it happened, there were three very famous Hebrew boys. They were captives from Jerusalem, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when the music bowed and all the representatives of the earth bowed down, those three boys did not bow. Now, we don't know the names of the men who bowed, but we do know the names of the men who stood up. It's their names that last throughout history, not the multitudes who bowed. And if we want our names to last throughout eternity, we must also stand when we face coercion of conscience and a union of church and state persecuting us. History does not remember those who bowed. History remembers those who stood up. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel chapter 3. When the king commanded the boys to bow down when the music sounded, those three boys had a magnificent response. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says this. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden statue which thou hast set up. It's a magnificent statement, yes? Now, did that statue appear overnight? No. It takes a while to build a 90-foot golden statue. Those three young boys were senior government officials in the city of Babylon. They knew exactly what was happening as that statue was being built. They had the chance to make up their minds of whether they would stand or bow long before the moment of truth arrived. And we have that chance today to choose whether we will stand or bow when that moment of truth comes knocking on our door. And maybe God is giving us this respite after the pandemic before the next crisis hits the world, for us to reflect on how we responded in the pandemic. Whether we took the shots or not is kind of irrelevant at this stage. The important thing is God has kind of given us a warning call, like, are you willing to bow when the world tells you to do something against your conscience? And it's time for us to ask ourselves, do we have other gods in our life that are so influential in our lives that when the call comes to bow to whatever coercion comes next, we will bow against our conscience because we treasure those false gods in our lives? The false gods of career, or mortgage, or finances, or social credibility, or boys' toys, boats and jet skis and all the rest of it. Are we so caught up with these false gods of the world that we are so afraid of losing them that we are willing to violate our conscience? Now we have that chance, when the pandemic is over, to ask ourselves some honest questions, to look ourselves in the mirror and say, Lord, are there any false gods in my life that would cause me to bow in the next crisis of conscience? Those boys were ready when the moments of truth came. May we all be ready when our next moment of truth comes in our own lives. Well, the three boys would not bow down. So in Daniel chapter 4, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. It's a dream of a tree that grew till it was large and it filled the earth. A very similar dream has been given in the prophet Ezekiel to relating to the kings of Assyria. And it talks about the kings of Assyria, and they were also chopped down because God was bringing judgment on them because of their pride. And an almost identical vision, a dream, comes to Nebuchadnezzar, the king by night, and Daniel has to explain the dream to him, and Daniel knows what the interpretation of the dream is. He knows that God is going to bring judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to chop down the tree of that vision unless Nebuchadnezzar repents of his pride. His idea that is not this magnificent Babylon that I built for my splendor and for my royal might. God gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months. You might say it was a period of probation. And at the end of that period of probation, God is waiting to see how Nebuchadnezzar will respond to the message of the dream. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And would you say this guy struggles with humility? Probably not, no? He might say, I'm the most humble of all men. No, maybe not. But clearly this is a man who is filled with his sense of pride and power. And he's confident that I have established the greatest empire in the world for my majesty and for my glory. And he's directly rejecting the dream that God has given him. The dream of Daniel 3 of the statue and the dream of Daniel 4 of the tree. And so God, having warned Nebuchadnezzar twice in two dreams, brings judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. How often does God have to warn me or you before he has to act in a more direct way? It's easier when the still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and brings you conviction. It's much less painful to act in harmony with God's will and obedience to his will than to be continue living in rebellion against God, and finally God has to intervene in a very dramatic way in your life. You don't want God to speak to you through a broken leg or a cancer diagnosis or a repossession. You want to hear his voice speaking to you, the still small voice in your morning devotions, and for you to follow his will. It's a much easier path to take. God gives us all a period of probation. He warns us. He pleads with us. Maybe you read a passage in the scriptures. Maybe you hear a sermon. Maybe you hear a song. And the Holy Spirit speaks you through that. And God is inviting you to turn to him and to turn away from sin. He's inviting us and giving us the promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And the next verse says in James, and if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us as well. And so when God speaks to your heart, don't harden your heart and put it off for another day. You don't know how long you have a period of probation before God has become more directly involved in your life. Nebuchadnezzar waited 12 months. He was not cured of his pride. He was eventually driven from the palace. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now just keep in your mind, what did Nebuchadnezzar actually look like when he was in the fields there? What were his nails like? Claws of eagles. Are eagles a clean bird or an unclean bird? Okay, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. That's going to come up again in our talk today. His hair was like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. So he's looking like an unclean bird. He's not looking like a chicken here. He's looking like an eagle. Modern psychiatrists say that Nebuchadnezzar experienced what they call lycanthropy, which you act and behave and believe that you are a wild animal. But for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived as a wild animal in the fields outside Babylon. And he wasn't touched by the politicians of the time. Nobody killed him. Nobody took his throne from him during those years. Why would they do that? Because the ancients believed that if the gods were attacking you and you had mental illness, if you harmed that person, then those gods would turn upon you. And so Nebuchadnezzar was protected by the pagan beliefs of the time. Nobody was going to touch him, even though he was mad in the fields, because they didn't want the same madness to fall upon themselves. Well, at the end of 7 years of madness, the result of his constant disobedience to God's repeated appeals of mercy, this is the story. Daniel 4:34 says, at the end of the days, that's the end of those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So when Nebuchadnezzar built the statue all of gold, he was saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. And now in his repentance, he recognizes it is only God's kingdom that is going to last forever. So God has cured him in these 7 years of madness of his pride in his sense that my kingdom will go on forever. And the most beautiful part of this verse is it says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. That for as long as we live our lives as modern secular people today, we live our lives so focused on the material that we've forgotten that what matters most in life is the spiritual side of life. You may have all the wealth in the world, but if you do not have love, hope, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness in your life, the chances are you're going to be miserable. What makes life meaningful, what makes life enjoyable, what makes life really possible is not having money in the bank, but it's having peace and joy in your heart. And people with millions of dollars in the bank are frantically searching for hope and joy and peace and love. And they try anything to get it until they turn their eyes to God. And it's almost as if, as secular Westerners, we're so focused on the ball game in front of us that we've forgotten that the top of the stadium is closed over our heads and we can no longer see space out there. When we lift our eyes to heaven and the roof of the stadium pulls back, we lift our eyes to the heavens, we see the vastness of space, and we realize that what is man that you are mindful of him? That God has a care for this little speck of dust called planet Earth, and God has a deeper care for every human being walking upon this planet. When he lifted his eyes to God, his reason returned to him. A life that is not spent looking upon God is a life without reason and a life without purpose. You're merely treading water until, as the one rock group says, until waiting for the hammer to fall. You're just waiting for the hammer to fall when you live a life without God. There are many parallels between the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his 7 years of madness and what we find in the Bible about the end time prophecies. I'm just going to go over now some of the parallels between Nebuchadnezzar and his 7 years of madness and what happens at the end of time. And I like putting things in charts. So I put a chart between historical Babylon, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and end time spiritual Babylon, the final oppressive power in Earth's history before Christ comes again. So we see in historical Babylon, Babylon was ruled in the time of Nebuchadnezzar by one man who claimed supreme religious and civil power. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He presumes to create a statue and command everybody to bow down and worship it, a union of church and state. At the end time, Babylon will be ruled by a single man who again claims supreme religious and political power. He's known as the Pontiff or the Pope. We find in historical Babylon, the power behind the ruler is actually Satan. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 33 through 34. We also read it in the book Great Controversy, page 660. We find in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that the power behind this ruler is also the dragon called Satan. We find in historical Babylon that Satan is actually referred to as a dragon in Jeremiah 51, verse 34. It's an interesting verse, but Satan, called the dragon, attacked God's people through Babylon. You read that in Jeremiah 51. And in the end time struggle between good and evil, Satan, who is also called the dragon in Revelation 12, he also attacks and persecutes God's people through end time spiritual Babylon. As we go on through these parallels between historical Babylon and end time Babylon, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, and thus he came under the judgment of God. The story of Daniel chapter 4 and the 7 years of madness. We also see in Isaiah 14, a passage referring to Satan, that Satan is also filled with pride, and he also comes under God's judgment. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, we have one parabola where Satan wants to be like God, and he says, I will be like the God Most High, I will dwell in the heights of God, I will sit on the assembly of the north, and so forth. So you have Satan wanting to be like God, but he gets brought low. And in Philippians chapter 2, you have Christ, who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped at. He humbles himself and becomes obedient to life on this earth and to the death of a cross, and therefore he will be exalted by God. So in Philippians 2, verse 10, 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so Satan tries to go up and God the Father brings him down. Jesus Christ is willing to come down for humanity, after which he ascends to heaven and is glorified at the right hand of God. So you have these two parabolas, one goes up and one goes down. But Satan, just like Nebuchadnezzar, was filled with pride and comes under God's judgment. Historical Babylon, an image is erected for false worship. Read about that in the statue of gold that Nebuchadnezzar erected. And in end time Babylon, there will be also an image erected for false worship, a union of church and state. We find that in Revelation 13, 14. In historical Babylon, the image is of the beast. The image is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was forced to live as a beast in the field. Literally, it was an image of the beast in historical Babylon. And in end time Babylon, the image is of the beast. That is, the papal system is portrayed as a beast from the sea in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. Then we come to some more parallels. In historical Babylon, there was a decree requiring false worship that was mandated upon the leaders of the world. In end time Babylon, there will also be a decree mandating false worship upon all of humanity at the end of time. We also see that in historical Babylon, that a death penalty was imposed on those who would not bow to the image of the beast. That's the story of Daniel chapter 3 and the three Hebrews who were thrown into the fiery furnace. We find that in Revelation 13, in end time Babylon, once again, not only economic sanctions, no buy, no sell rules, But at the end of time, a death penalty will be imposed on those who will not bow to the image of the beast. Revelation 13:15. We see in historical Babylon that under God's judgment, Babylon was condemned as fallen by God. We find that in the story of the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast. Babylon is condemned as fallen. And end-time Babylon in the first and second angel's messages is condemned as being fallen in Revelation 14 and verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So both are condemned by God as being fallen. Historical Babylon and end-time spiritual Babylon. The parallels go on. Historical Babylon is under God's judgment. And fallen Babylon, that is the city that Nebuchadnezzar physically built, will never be inhabited again and would become the dwelling place of demons. That's what Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied. And to this day, Babylon has yet to be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein announced he was going to try and rebuild ancient Babylon. And a few years later, he lost his life. Nobody has yet managed to rebuild ancient Babylon. And under God's judgment, Nebuchadnezzar had the appearance of unclean birds of prey. Remember, his hair was like eagle's feathers. His nails were like the talons of eagles, birds of prey. And in end-time Babylon, also under God's judgment, Revelation 18:2 says that end-time Babylon will become the habitation of devils, that parallels the dwelling place of demons for historical Babylon, and will become the hold of every foul spirit, those are the demons from here, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So when Nebuchadnezzar looks like an unclean bird of prey, it's pointing forward to end-time Babylon as a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There are many parallels between historical Babylon and end-time spiritual Babylon. And then you have, in historical Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the sovereignty of God at the climax of his judgment from God. Nebuchadnezzar, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he acknowledged the sovereignty of God. And if you look at the passage when Nebuchadnezzar extolled the glory of God, he said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways are judgment or just, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And so Nebuchadnezzar affirmed the sovereignty and the justice of God at the end of his 7 years of madness. And after the final judgment, in Revelation 20, 11 through 12, Satan will also acknowledge the sovereignty of God at the climax of the final judgment, when every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. And so the final parallel is that God delivered his people from fallen Babylon through a man called Cyrus, the king from the east. And he's mentioned in Isaiah 45, 100 years before he lived. And the story is told in 2 Chronicles 36. And end-time Babylon, the final crisis, God calls his people out of fallen Babylon to prepare for the arrival of Jesus Christ. He is also the coming king from the east. So there are many, many parallels between Nebuchadnezzar and his life and his spiritual experience and his 7 years of madness and what we find in the book of Revelation of end-time spiritual Babylon. There are many, many parallels between end-time Babylon and historical Babylon. And when we read the historical stories of Babylon, God is not just giving us a story. This is pointing forward to the crisis that we are going to face in our lifetime before Jesus comes again. It's worth studying these stories and drilling down into them to see the spiritual significance of what's really going on here. So Daniel, for instance, in Daniel chapter 1, he was offered the wine and the food from the king's table, and he refused it, yes? And the fallen denominations at the end of time, they drink the wine, the polluted doctrines of the whore of Babylon. So there are many parallels you could go into between Daniel and Revelation, but these are just here historical parallels and spiritual parallels between what happened in historical Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar in his 7 years of madness and end-time Babylon just before Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. And we are living just before the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to understand these prophecies, not because they give us cause to worry, but because they give us cause to hope. But for us, as we wait for the coming of Jesus, God has given prophecy as a light so that we don't stumble in the darkness at the end of time. And in these painful moments, as you're stumbling in the dark, what you want more than anything else is a flashlight. When you've got a flashlight, you can look around and see, that's exactly where I'm walking. Prophecy is given as a light to us, it's a flashlight. As the darkness gathers in our world, God has given us the prophetic voice of Scripture in order that we may know what is coming, and therefore we need not have our hearts filled with fear for what is coming upon the world, as Jesus spoke of in Luke's Gospel but we can look up with hope because our redemption is drawing nigh. So it's important to study these prophecies because God is giving us clues. He's showing us a roadmap for how this world is going to go, and he's going to bring the world to a close and a climax in his sovereign way. And as we study the prophecies, we're not so much learning about beasts and dates and crowns and horns, we're learning about the sovereignty of God in human affairs. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, the sovereignty of God in human affairs. So when is Jesus going to come again? And I'm painfully aware of the fact that if I stand in a pulpit and say Jesus is coming soon, I'm going to be accused of being a time setter. All right? We live in such a world now where if you say something, people want to attack you, they'll just make up anything about you. So what I'm going to look at here is the 7 millennia of Earth's history. We've looked at the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness and God's sovereignty in the affairs of humanity and how God is going to bring history to a climax in his way, and even the wicked will one day acknowledge the sovereignty and the justice of God. But now we're going to look at the 7 millennia of Earth's history, because the question we often ask is, how long, O Lord? Under the fifth altar in Revelation, in the fifth seal, under the altar you have those who've been killed for the word of God and for their testimony to Jesus Christ, and they're saying, how long, O Lord? And the good news of the book of Revelation is God has set a boundary beyond which evil cannot pass. There is a limit, after which God brings judgment upon the world. So how long is the great controversy going to last between Christ and Satan in earthly history? It's a good question, yes? How long is it before Jesus comes again? Because Jesus says in Revelation 21 that, behold, I'm coming soon. Soon. And that's 2100 years ago. So how soon is soon? Well, as Adventists, we believe that God has given the prophetic gift to his church. As you look at this doctrine of spiritual gifts throughout Scripture, you see that there is never a time where God does not give all the spiritual gifts to his church. There is always a prophetic voice among God's people. And in the writings of Sister White, we believe that there is the prophetic voice. And Sister White writes, gives a number of quotes about the length of the great controversy. The first quote is from Desire of Ages, page 48. It says there, it would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden, but Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. And if you look in your Bibles from Adam through to the arrival of Christ, it's approximately 4,000 years. Various people have done the chronologies and how you count Hebrew numbers. There's some debate about that, but it is about 4,000 years from Adam through to the time of Christ. But Sister White is not talking here in specific figures. She's talking in approximate figures. She goes on to say in Signs of the Times, July 28, 1874, Satan had succeeded so well in deceiving the angels of God and in the fall of noble Adam that he thought that in Christ's humiliation he should be successful in overcoming him. He looked with pleased exultation upon the result of his temptations and the increase of sin in the continued transgression of God's law for more than 4,000 years. So clearly, when Sister White talks about from Adam to Christ being 4,000 years, here she's talking about the time from the fall of Adam through to the arrival of Christ. She refers to it as being for more than 4,000 years. So she's not talking in specifics here, like exactly 4,000 years to the day. She's talking in approximate figures here. She goes on to say in Great Controversy, page 656, she says there, a great noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath the controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Jeremiah 25:31 goes on to say, for 6,000 years, the great controversy has been in progress. The Son of God and his heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten, and save the children of God. Now all have made their decisions. The wicked have finally united with Satan in his lawfare against God. The time has come for God to vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law. And so we read in this passage here, Great Controversy, that the final plagues and then the second coming of Christ come after the 6,000 years are almost complete. So how many years have we had since Christ lived on this earth? 2,100 years. 2,060 years, let's say, as he died in AD 31. So just over 2,000 years And there are just over 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. And so she says, for 6,000 years, the great controversy has been in progress. And she's talking about from Adam through to where we are today. And that the Son of God has been in conflict with the power of Satan to warn, enlighten, and save the children of God. Isn't that beautiful? The God, Jesus Christ, is warring to save you from the power of Satan. And he's not walking away from the human race. He's engaged in conflict with Satan and his angels for your salvation and for my salvation. But when all have made their decisions, that is, you say, is Adventist, when probation is closed, those who are wicked, let them be wicked still. Let those who are righteous, let them be righteous. When probation is closed and the wicked are united with Satan in his warfare against God, when the final plagues fall upon humanity, the time has come for God to vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law. Now, she doesn't say exactly 6,000 years and then Christ will come, but she's talking about the close of probation, then the final plagues and Jacob's time of trouble. When probation closes, when Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months of mercy from God and then his probation ended and judgment fell upon him, we also as a world have a close of probation when everybody's made their final decision for Christ. From that moment on, the judgments of God fall upon this wicked world. Those are the final plagues. And the saints of God go through what we call Jacob's time of trouble, which is the perfecting of their characters for heaven above. So after the close of probation, everybody's going through some rough times. Just the final plagues don't fall upon the saints of God. But she talks here that for 6,000 years, this has been in progress, this controversy, and then all have made their decisions. So that's talking about the end of probation. She goes on to say, Signs of the Times, 1884, the great controversy between Christ and Satan that has been carried on for almost 6,000 years, soon to close. And yet how few have their attention called to this matter? How few realize that we are living amidst the closing scenes of Earth's history? Satan is working diligently, binding his sheaves, preparatory to gathering in his harvest. He is uniting the elements of his kingdom for the final struggle. And so as Christ is ripening his wheat for the close of probation, Satan is ripening the tares in the church for the close of probation and hardening the hearts of the wicked for when the close of probation finally comes along. And she says, for almost 6,000 years, that great controversy between Christ and Satan on planet Earth is soon to close. And yet how few have their attention called to this matter? It's not important who the next president of America is. What's important is that Jesus is coming soon. What's important is that we're ready for his kingdom, not the next prime minister of New Zealand or the president of the United States. And it's important that we live by the principles of the coming king and his kingdom, kingdom of God, rather than by the principles of New Zealand or the United States, whichever country we happen to be from. We're citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God, from where we are expecting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in the book of Philippians. Do people know that we are citizens of our heavenly kingdom? Do they know from our conversation that our primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus Christ, or our primary loyalty are to the political parties that really infest our nations today? What do people know of from speaking with us? Do they know of the coming king and his kingdom? Do they see the principles of the coming king in our lives or not? The fact of the matter is, when we read these quotes, you can't help but come to the conclusion that we're on the cusp of something momentous happening on planet Earth. 6,000 years, there's another millennium we read about in Scripture, that's a millennium in heaven after Christ comes. So Sister White talks about 6,000 years of the great controversy here on earth, and there's a seventh millennium in heaven and above. And so we read really of 7,000 years here. Sister White writes in the introduction to Great Controversy, she says, the great controversy between good and evil will increase in intensity to the very close of time. It means buckle up, everybody, it's going to get worse. If you thought the pandemic was bad, it was just a foretaste of what's coming ahead. So it's time to clear the decks and clear our lives out spiritually so we're ready for what's coming. She goes on to say, in all ages, the wrath of Satan has been manifested against the Church of Christ. There has always been persecution of the saints of God. But God has bestowed his grace and spirit upon his people to strengthen them to stand against the power of the evil one. But as the church approaches her final deliverance, I love that phrase. She doesn't say, as the church approaches her final trials. The church is approaching her final deliverance. Someone say, praise the Lord. We're waiting for the deliverance of Christ. Satan is to work with greater power. He comes down having great wrath, knowing because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Revelation 12:12. He will work with all power and signs and lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. She goes on to say, for 6,000 years, that mastermind that was once the highest among the angels of God has been wholly bent to the work of deception and ruin, and all the depths of satanic skill and deception and subtlety acquired, all the cruelty developed during those struggles of the ages, will be brought to bear against God's people in the final conflict. But the church, remember, is waiting for God's final deliverance. And when you know the end of the story, if you know the last chapter, you can get through the intervening chapters. And if you don't know the end chapter, which is Jesus intervening to save his people, the intervening chapters will cause many people to give up faith in Christ. But when you know that he's coming again and he brings the gift of eternal life for those who've demonstrated the endurance of the saints in earth's final crisis of conscience, then that gives you the confidence and the courage and the hope to get through whatever Satan throws at you today. This world is not our home. And if one thing the pandemic did was serve as a wake-up call to Christians to say, are you in love with the gods of this world or are you ready for heaven above? She goes on to say, and in this time of peril, the followers of Christ are to bear to the world the warning of the Lord's second advent, and a people are to be prepared to stand before him at his coming without spot and blameless. This time, the special endowment of divine grace and power is not less needful to the church than in apostolic days. I say amen and amen to that. So there are approximately 6 millennia of the great controversy here on earth. Then comes the final crisis, the close of probation, the final plagues and Jacob's time of trouble, followed by the second coming of Christ. That is then followed by the 7th and final millennium of heaven, Revelation chapter 20, when the wicked are dead on planet earth, waiting for the resurrection of the wicked and the final judgment. A time, a millennium, where Satan will be trapped on a desolate earth and the saints will be in heaven judging the dead. And just as Nebuchadnezzar confessed the sovereignty of God at the climax of his 7 years of judgment, so Satan will also confess the sovereignty of God at the end of the final judgment, after the 7th and final millennium of the great controversy. We find that in Revelation 21 through 6. At that moment, Satan, his demons, the wicked, and all evil will be destroyed forever. We brothers and sisters are on the verge of the final crisis. Prophecy is coming to a climax. We need to realize the seriousness of the times in which we're living. We're not looking at thousands of years yet of human history. Elon Musk wants to go and inhabit and colonize planet Mars. He's going to extend the human race. You have the transhumanists. Elon Musk is a transhumanist and he has a company in San Francisco that is now putting like neural links, is putting webs onto people's brains, connecting these electrodes to the neurons in the brain, and he's connecting that to the internet. So if a man has paralyzed his arm in warfare, now he can regain control of his hand because thinking it here sends an electronic signal to the internet that tells the arm what he's asking of it. And Elon Musk is talking about transhumanism, that humanity has evolved to where we are now, but if we're not careful, the machines are going to take over humanity and artificial intelligence. And in order to survive the battle between humanity and machine, we have to merge with technology in evolution 2.0. This is what Elon Musk is driving at. And so you're going to have a super race of people who have merged with artificial intelligence. And that's where this is going with Elon Musk, with his transhumanism. There's a lot of strange ideas out there right now. And maybe Elon Musk wants to inhabit planet Mars because he sees that planet Earth doesn't have much time left. What I'd say to you, brothers and sisters, today is this. Jesus is coming soon. And we get ready for that by showing our faith in him in multiple ways. But one of the ways of that is by dealing with sin in our lives today. Christ is coming for those who gain victory over sin, who keep the commandments of God, not just to the externals. God has so changed their hearts that their heart is sold out for God as well. They have now received the seal of God upon their hearts and upon their heads. We're going to turn now to final seven, that is the seventh day as the seal of God. Revelation chapter 13 talks about two beasts that have a major end time impact on world affairs. They act in harmony at the end of time. There's a first beast that comes out of the sea that Protestants have identified, going back to Martin Luther and beyond, as being the papacy. And there is a second beast that appears in that chapter, Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. And the Apostle John, he says this, he says, behold, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or as people simply say, 666. And as Adventists were studying these prophecies in the early 1840s, they came to the realization that this prophecy is talking about a global political power that's going to arise in the earth. The text says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. And in Revelation 17, we see that the seas in prophecy represent the nations of the world. So if this second beast arises out of the earth, as opposed to the seas, it's arising in a relatively uninhabited portion of the world. And it had two horns, and it spoke as a dragon. So it appears to be a political power for peace, but it actually speaks with a domineering voice. It actually speaks as a dragon, which means it speaks like Satan. Because the only dragon in the book of Revelation is Satan. According to the passage, this is a nation that arises around the end of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. So arises around 1798. When the Pope was taken prisoner by the French Revolution. It arises in a relatively unpopulated area of the world. It has no crowns on its horns, so it is not a kingdom like the previous beasts we've seen in prophecy. This is a republic. It would be a young nation, and that nation would rise to a position of global power and influence. And there is only one nation in history that matches that description. It's the United States of America. That appears as a lamb, but speaks as a dragon. And so, what is this nation going to do according to this prophecy? It's going to make an image to the beast. The first beast in Revelation 13, the papacy, is a union of church and state. And in the Catholic Church, they have the doctrine of two swords. The doctrine of two swords says that the Word of God says that, and you're armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's in the armor of God. And so the teaching of the Catholic Church is that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And if the sword of the Spirit fails to bring you into the communion of the Catholic Church, then the sword of steel of the magistrate will compel you into the church. So it's the doctrine of two swords. And so the Catholic Church is quite open about the need for compulsion to enter its ranks if you cannot be persuaded through its interpretation of the scripture, that is, the sword of the Spirit. And so, at the end of time, there's going to be a final crisis, and the key issue is worship. And you see it in Revelation 13, 4 and 15, and Revelation 14, 7. Three times, this concept of worship comes up. The first passage, Revelation 13, says, they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. The dragon is Satan, which gave power to the beast, that is the papacy. And they worship the beast, that is the papacy, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. And this is now talking about the second beast of Revelation 13, America. It says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that is a union of church and state, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And God's response to this in the three angels' messages, the first angel's message says this, it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. And so, in the final crisis, the issue is not going to be vaccinations for COVID. It's going to be, who do you worship? And worship is not just about who you worship, but you worship the highest authority in your life. So the question in the pandemic was, who do you trust? Who's the highest authority in your life in the last 4 years? Do you trust the science or do you trust the Lord? And in the final crisis, once again, the question is going to be about worship. And it's not just who you pray to and who you sing praises to, it's who is the highest authority in your life? Is it going to be the creator of the universe, or is it going to be the earthly governments that are compelling false worship upon the inhabitants of the world? And so, this beast, the second beast of Revelation in the United States, as he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. This is known as the mark of the beast. And you parallel that with Revelation 7, says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So God's seal is placed on people's foreheads. It's not placed on their hands. If it's on the forehead, it means that you are convinced of the matter, because God is not a God of coercion. The mark of the beast goes on the head because some people are convinced of it, but also goes on the hand because their hand has been forced into it. And so you find coercion in the mark of the beast, but you only find free will and free conscience in the seal of God. And so that is why as Adventists, we must always stand for liberty of conscience, for people to make a choice freely for the creator of the universe and never for coercion. And so this is the contrast. You've got the mark in the hand or in the forehead. This is coercion. This is how the world operates. But God invites us to receive his seal in our foreheads. That is to be convinced and convicted through our own free will and the exercise of reason under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what is that seal? The tangible manifestation of that seal is actually the Sabbath day. Now, the passage goes, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, Ezekiel 31, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so it goes on, Isaiah 56, 6 through 7, talks about the Sabbath being the seal of God. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love him in the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath, from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So the Sabbath is linked with prayer. And the Sabbath is not linked with prayer just for people in New Zealand or in America. It's designed to be a house of prayer for all people. When Jesus cleansed the temple of Jerusalem, he quoted this passage here. You've turned it into a den of robbers. My house is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. And so the Sabbath day is a tangible expression of our worship of God, but in the Sabbath, because it's supposed to be a house of prayer, the Sabbath is a day for communion with God, for him to change us from the inside out. It's not just that I stop working for 24 hours. It means I'm coming into the presence of the living God to be changed and sanctified by his presence within us. God's response to the final coercion of conscience into false worship is to send forth three messages to the world. The first message is this one. It says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That is, God has a concern for everybody's salvation. There is no ethnic group, no tribal group, no racial group that God does not want in his kingdom. That's wonderful news. And that message of mercy goes to everybody equally, that God has a concern and a love. It doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter the color of your skin or your passport or your language, God is concerned for your salvation. And those angels say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And so in the final analysis, when the mark of the beast is imposed and there are mandates placed on all of humanity to coerce us into false worship, God still presumes in this passage here that people still have the liberty of conscience to respond to the first angel's message. If people do not have liberty of conscience at the end of time, then this message makes no sense. That is why we always stand for liberty of conscience, in order that people might positively choose for their Creator. And we don't accept any trampling of conscience. Because once you've accepted the principle that you can trample on conscience, what you're saying is this man or that organization can override the convictions of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, upon that individual's conscience. And that is no different to Antichrist, being in the place of Christ, overriding what God would impress upon your conscience. And so in this passage, we see that the proclamation of the final message of mercy to planet Earth assumes that everybody in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people can actually choose to fear God and give glory to Him. I want to encourage you, wherever you are in life, always uphold and respect individuals' liberty of conscience. They may not make the decisions you want today, but in upholding their liberty of conscience, affirming their right to make the decisions they are making, we are giving space in their life for the Holy Spirit yet to convict them. Maybe when we're no longer in their life. You know, there was a man who was baptized in West Africa not so long ago. He was a Muslim. And we asked him, so how did you become an Adventist? He said, I had a school teacher when I was 5 and she was an Adventist. And did you become an Adventist then? No. And then when I was about 25, I was serving in the police and there was another police officer. He was an Adventist and he was just very honest and all the other police officers were corrupt. And did that make you an Adventist? No. And then finally, I needed to learn some practical skills and I went into this electrical store run by missionaries who were teaching local unemployed people and basic computer skills so they could find a job. And they showed me such care and attention, after that I became an Adventist. But that person had 3 touch points with Adventists in their spiritual journey. And the teacher may never know that that young Muslim boy became an Adventist. And the non-corrupt police officer who was an Adventist may never know that that young man became an Adventist. But each one of them was a link in the chain of that man's salvation. And that is why wherever we're talking with people, wherever we're sharing with people, we affirm the goodness, the character of God. We affirm the liberty of conscience that is our primordial right from the Garden of Eden. And they may not make a decision today for Jesus Christ, but in affirming their right to act as a moral being, accountable to their Heavenly Father for all their words and their deeds, we are pointing them towards the Savior, and one day the Holy Spirit will reach through into their lives. So this Revelation 14 assumes liberty of conscience. People have the chance to respond to God. So in the final analysis, in the final crisis, when the final 7 is out there, the seal of God, the seventh-day Sabbath, I want to draw some comparisons here between the experience of God's commandment-keeping people and the lost. Because at the end of time, there's 2 groups of people. There's the righteous or the wicked. Those who keep the commandments of God and those who are lost. So here's some comparisons between the two. What is their sign in the final crisis? Well, God's commandment-keeping people receive the seal of God upon their forehead. That is expressed through honoring God, through worshiping on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of communion with God. These are people who act in harmony with the convictions of the Holy Spirit upon their conscience, because there is no compulsion of the hand. The lost, they receive the mark of the beast. They accept false, coerced worship on their forehead because they're convinced of it, or on their hand because they're coerced into it. So the lost include those who accept coercion of conscience. And the saved include those who deny the possibility of coercion of conscience. When we look at the character of God's commandment-keeping remnant in the final crisis and the lost at the end of time, we see that in the final crisis, God's commandment-keeping remnant actually obey the commandments of God. The commandments of God are moral and they are binding upon us today. Let no man say to you that Christ did away with the law on Calvary. He did away with the charge sheet against us, but not the law of God. We are to obey the commandments of God, that is the 10 commandments. In Catholicism, the commandments of God are the lowest kind of law that there is. They believe there is eternal law, there is natural law, there is positive law, and at the bottom there is divine law, the 10 commandments. And divine law must be changed if necessary to meet the demands of the higher 3 kinds of law. The lost, they obey the mandates of Satan via the first and second beasts of Revelation chapter 13. God's commandment-keeping people, their characters at the end of time, they worship the Creator. And it's not just they sit in church, but they open their hearts to Him. As an Englishman, you know, in England, we're very restrained, you know, in our emotions. In England, I've got to see a little scar on my hand. So when little boys are born in England, they surgically remove our sense of rhythm as well. There's not a lot left. Sometimes my finger twitches when the music is going, but that's, the surgeon didn't get it all out. But we tend to be very reserved. We tend to be reserved. And sometimes our worship is more like a funeral. Really. It's time for us to open our hearts to God and come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, genuine thanksgiving, gratitude for what he's done, and praise for who he is. So I want to encourage you, whether it's in private worship or public worship, open your hearts to God. Pour out your heart to God. Hannah poured out her heart to God. Eli thought she was drunk and he criticized her for it. She said, "No, Lord, I'm just talking with my creator." She has a child the next year. God answers the cries of that woman who poured out her heart to God. She was authentic in her worship. The lost in the final crisis, they do not worship the creator, but they worship the beast and its image. The God's commandment keeping remnants at the end of time, there is no lie found in their mouths. They're honest. They don't accept false doctrine, and they don't speak falsehoods. The lost, they're quite happy to accept the lies of the false prophet, of Revelation 19:20. And they're willing to accept, by conviction or by coercion, false doctrine, because they'd rather get along to go along than stand up for what is really true. God's commandment keeping remnants at the end of time, they're undefiled with women. Revelation 14:4. And the lost are called cowardly, faithless, polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. And you can interpret this phrase in a number of ways. God is not saying that the saved at the end of time are all virgins. He's not saying that. And if that were the case, then there'll be no woman who can be saved at the end of time. All right. So we're not talking about the sexual side of things here, but we are talking about those who hold themselves back from false doctrines and who will not join the false, the harlot daughters of Babylon, who are churches teaching, who are filled with the wine of Babylon and teaching false doctrine. The characters in the final crisis, God's commandment-keeping people in Revelation 14:2, they have the faith of Jesus. And the lost do not have the faith of Jesus. This is not just faith in Jesus, but they have the faith that Jesus had himself in his heavenly Father. It's both a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. And that's how the Greek grammar works on this. But they have faith in Jesus, but they also manifest the faith and trust that Jesus had in his heavenly Father. Then they have endurance. The ones who endure to the end shall be saved. The lost, however, are cowardly. They don't have endurance. When trouble comes, they run. And however you responded to the last 4 years, maybe you ran. Maybe you had endurance. I don't know. But God is giving you another chance today to say, "Lord, by the grace of your Holy Spirit filling me today, I don't want to be afraid of what the world can do to me." God's commandment keeping people in the final analysis, they conquer the beast, its image, and its number. But the lost make an image to the beast, and they worship it. God's commandment keeping people at the end of time are described as being fully ripe grain, filled with the Holy Spirit and showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their characters. When we talk about the wheat and the tares, are not just known at the second coming of Christ, they're known at the close of probation, actually. That's when the division is completely separate. You're not just waiting for the second coming, because the judgments of God fall upon the tares as well as the lost. So that decision is made by God before the second coming of Christ, between the wheat and the tares. And so God is looking for a people whose characters manifest the character of the Holy Spirit. Which means that as a Christian, I'm never satisfied with who I am and where I am today. I'm always looking to grow in Christ-likeness. I'm never going to say, "This is who I am, you've got to accept it, like it or lump it." No, a Christian gets up in the morning and says, "Lord, change me today. May I be a different man or woman who goes to bed tonight compared with the person who woke up this morning. I'm asking you to shave those sharp edges off my character. I'm asking you to put me maybe through a fiery furnace." Now, I'm going through a fiery furnace in my life right now. Won't go into the details here, but it is a fiery furnace. And you choose to either become better or bitter. You make a choice every day. And then you learn what it means to be bitter, and you learn what it means to be better. And you have to ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit every day so that you go in the direction of Christ-likeness rather than in becoming a beast. And so persecution and going through a crucible isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's not something that you look for, but when it comes your way, it's not a sign that God has abandoned you. It means he's refining you for a greater purpose. So the lost are fully described in Revelation 14 as being fully ripe grapes. They are filled with demons, showing their wickedness and perversion in their characters. So as the righteous show the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their characters, we read in the writings of Sister White that the lost, they are not just wicked, but they've yielded their minds to the control of demons. And so in the final crisis, there will be those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and those who are filled with demons. And so we're going to see an upsurge of demonic violence at the end of time, before Christ comes again. Don't be surprised by this. It's not a sign this world is falling apart. It's a sign that Jesus is coming soon. So there will be more violence before Jesus comes again. And it will be demonic violence of a cruelty and a level of horror that is unimaginable to a sane, rational mind. But that is what is coming upon our world. Their experience in the final crisis, let's move on from their characters to talk about their experience now, shall we? God's commandment-keeping remnant in the final crisis, their names are in the Book of Life, and I say hallelujah to that. Their names are in the Book of Life. Whereas the lost, by implication, their names are not in the Book of Life, Revelation 17:8. That's one list you want to be on. I was told recently that there's a list in my home division of banned preachers, and I'm the first and only person on that list so far. Okay? And my response to that is, young people, if you are faithful to God, one day you'll make a list like that as well. So, you want your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's commandment-keeping people at the end of time are unable to buy or sell. Sister White says that the problem of buying food will become particularly acute. And so when we talk about, you know, country living, there is a reason for this. There is a reason that we learn to grow our own vegetables. And when you grow a vegetable garden, you have two concerns, calories and nutrients. That's what it comes down to. And you need to think in your society, in your culture, in your climate, what vegetables give me the most calories per square foot? And what are the nutrients I can grow in my part of the world? And not everybody can grow everything in every part of the world. We need to be intelligent about what can I grow in my part of the world. Because one day the problem of buying and selling food will be particularly acute, and God's commandment-keeping people will be unable to buy or sell, but the lost will be able to buy and sell. God's commandment-keeping people have the assurance that they are redeemed by God, Revelation 14:3. Redeemed means that he's bought you back from slavery to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin, you're now a slave to righteousness. So the righteous are redeemed by God. The lost remain enslaved to sin and to Satan. Enslavement means you're controlled by your fallen desires. You may actually be controlled by demons and fallen angels. Compulsive disorders, addictive behaviors, things you cannot escape from. Such people are enslaved to sin. It's the simple truth. And Jesus died on Calvary that we might be redeemed, that is, bought back from slavery to sin and slavery to Satan, in order that we might become slaves to righteousness. God's commandment-keeping people have the testimony of Jesus in their midst. That's the prophetic gift. And so God's people make use of the testimony of Jesus. And it means that when they read something that cuts across what they're doing today, instead of like, okay, that's interesting, and putting it upon the shelf, they say, maybe, Lord, I need to change. Because as we are faithful in small things and obedient in small things, God sees we can be trusted with greater spiritual riches. The lost, they quench the Holy Spirit and the prophetic voice in the body of Christ. God's commandment-keeping people are called servants of God, but the lost are deceived and enslaved by Satan. So they're slaves of Satan, whereas we are servants of God. And in John 15, we're no longer called servants, but we're called friends of God. They're experiencing the final crisis. They're called God's remnants in Revelation 12. The lost, they battle against God Almighty, and thus they face eternal judgment. God's commandment-keeping people at the end final analysis belong to the 144,000 in Revelation 7, and the lost are considered as numerous as the sands of the sea in Revelation 28. God's commandment-keeping people, their experience in the final crisis, they escape the final plagues, whereas the lost suffer under the final plagues. But God's commandment-keeping people, they endure Jacob's time of trouble, while the lost are suffering under the final plagues. This is not God punishing the righteous. This is God perfecting their characters for translation, whereas the wicked suffer under the final plagues and they curse God in the process. God's commandment-keeping people have the promise they'll be guests at the Lamb's wedding supper. Revelation 19 has two feasts, the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, that's where the righteous go, and at the end of that chapter it talks about the wicked when they're destroyed on planet Earth, the birds of the air come and feast upon their bodies. There are two feasts in Revelation 19. You can either be a guest at the Lamb's wedding supper in heaven above, with the saints of old, or the birds of the air are going to feed upon your body at the supper of God in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. I know which feast I'd rather be at, wouldn't you? God's people have the promise they will receive and they will share in the dominion and the governorship of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, whereas the lost have the promise only of permanent and endless destruction. Their outcome in the final crisis? Just a few things on this here. God's commandment-keeping people will come out of end-time spiritual Babylon. That is, They're going to follow the truth of Scripture no matter where it leads. They're going to leave whatever denomination they're part of, whatever religion they're a part of, in order to join with God's end-time remnant people. The lost just choose to remain and die in Babylon, probably because it's more comfortable and socially convenient. God's commandment-keeping people celebrate the fall of end-time Babylon. You find that in Revelation 19, 1 through 8. The hymn of praise of the angels at the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. But the lost, they mourn the fall of end-time Babylon with all the wealth that it represents. God's commandment-keeping people praise God for his final judgments, the Song of Moses, that parallels the story of the Exodus when they've crossed the Red Sea. And the lost, they curse God for his judgments in the final plagues. God's commandment-keeping remnant, their final outcome is they will sing praises to God in the presence of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, but the lost will suffer torment in the Lamb's presence before their final destruction. So which group would you rather be a part of? You know, God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, we should not be willing that any should perish either. If God is not willing that any should perish, then neither should we be willing that any should perish. So those are the two groups at the end of time. We've gone through them in great detail. We've looked at three sevens. We've looked at the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, at the end of which he recognizes the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. And we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar is like a type of Satan in many ways. And then we looked at the seventh millennia of Earth's history, the great controversy. And there are approximately 6,000 years on Earth and the seventh millennia in heaven above. We're at the end of those 6,000 years. That means that Christ is coming soon. This is not date setting, it's simply saying he's coming soon. And Earth's final crisis is almost upon us. And then the final seven we talked about is the Sabbath as being the seal of God upon the foreheads as we worship God out of love rather than out of compulsion. And the Sabbath is also a time for communion with God, a time of prayer with God, whereby God sanctifies us and changes us day by day into the character of Christ. It's not just a matter of not working on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the time where God changes us more than any other time in the week. And we should be looking for our Sabbaths to grow and to change on a weekly basis. So what do we say in conclusion today? Well, as Seventh-day Adventists, this is our fundamental belief number 13. And it says this, the universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ, but in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of his judgment hour, proclaims salvation through Christ, and heralds the approach of his second advent. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. It coincides with the work of judgment in heaven and results in a work of repentance and reform on earth. Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. Now, that's our fundamental belief. It doesn't mention the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but it is talking about Seventh-day Adventists. It's talking about those who, that final remnant, who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And as long as you keep the commandments of God and exhibit and have the faith of Jesus, you are included among that remnant. And when we cease keeping the commandments of God and we deny the faith of Jesus, we lose that remnant status. It's not a guarantee, okay? It's not once an Adventist, always saved. This is a call to faithfulness to God on a moment-by-moment basis. And this group of people find their natural home in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but it's really a movement at the end of time. And this movement has a task to do. And that movement does these things. They proclaim the arrival of the judgment hour of God. We proclaim his salvation through Christ and his righteousness. We announce the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it coincides with the work of repentance and reform on earth, a putting away of sin, whilst the heavenly judgment goes on in heaven above. I want to invite you today to think, am I in that group today, or am I not? That God has a faithful remnant in the last days. Those remnants have two spiritual characteristics. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to leave this place, this house of prayer, this camp meeting, asking God to give us the wisdom, the insight, the conviction, the grace, and the power so we can indeed keep the commandments of God, not just externally, but be so changed from the inside it becomes our nature and our character. And to give us the gift of faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, that our faith in Jesus will put down deep roots than ever before, and our trust in him will shine out in every aspect of our lives. That's my prayer for myself, and it's my prayer for you. That when the world sees us, they may see these difficult people, When God sees us, he sees those who are faithful commandment keepers who have the faith of Jesus Christ. They're Seventh-day Adventists, not just in name, by convenience, but by conviction and by honest conversion. I want to be in that group, don't you? If you want to be in that group, let's bow your head with me. We'll have conclude with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that in Earth's last days, you've called a movement into this world. A movement drawn from every nation, tribe, language, and people. Lord, we call them Seventh-day Adventists, but they have two characteristics, Lord. They keep the commandments of God on the interior and on the exterior, and they have the faith of Jesus. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will so fill each one of us today and so transform us that as we leave this house of prayer even today, that we will be Adventists by conviction, by deep conviction, that our love for our Lord and Savior will burn brighter and shine brighter than ever before, that we will be putting down deeper roots of faith in the Word of God so that we may know how to live in these last troubled times. Father, we're asking today that we will be counted among the righteous in that final resurrection. We're asking today, Lord, that we will have a part to play in that final proclamation of mercy to a dying and a corrupted world. I ask, Father, that as we live our lives here in New Zealand and wherever we may be watching this program for, that wherever we may living, Lord, may people know that there is a living God in Israel and he saves to the utmost. That his arm is not so short that he cannot save and his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. And so we're asking today, Father, that we will once again be a movement sold out for love of God and for love of a dying world. Father, work that miracle in each one of us. Father, strip away the gods of this world and fill us alone with the worship of the true and living God. We ask you these mercies in the name of Jesus, our Lord and soon coming Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.